Over the last 6 weeks, I've been talking a lot about the church that we read about in the New Testament scriptures, the church built and belonging exclusively unto Jesus because he purchased that church with the price tag of his blood. I'm speaking about the church belonging to Christ or the church of Christ. And from the great New Testament history book, Luke has recorded for us the establishment of the church in the city of Jerusalem in Acts the second chapter, with 3,000 obeying the blessed gospel being baptized for the remission of their sins. In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, we see the church exploding number to 5,000 men. That didn't count the women nor children. And when we get to chapter 8, the church spreads beyond the borders of the city of Jerusalem into Samaria. We see that Philip the evangelist had taught a man on his way back home to Ethiopia. And so we see the borders of the Lord's church beginning to explode in Acts the 8th chapter. In other words, the church was just rapidly spreading all over the Middle East faster than COVID-19, if you can believe that. And when you look there in Acts, the chapters 2 through 9, you see that the church is all over the civilized world pretty much. And yet this young lady, as she's thinking about it, she's looking at a summary verse in Acts, the 9th chapter, and in verse 31. And that's the verse that we're going to give consideration today. In that passage, the New King James says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria were at peace, had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." This is a great passage of Scripture and one that's worthy of our consideration and how it relates to us in our modern day. So let's begin by looking at the great verse that the young lady here is looking at by starting in the first part. When we consider the increase that's found within the church, that says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria." Now, this depends pretty much on the translation or maybe the paraphrase of the Bible in which you read, because the King James and the New King James are the only two versions that I found that have pluralized the word that's before you. All the rest of them, and I've looked at a lot, I haven't looked at them all, but many of them say it in the singular. Like the New International Version, it says, "Then the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria," and at the end it said, "it multiplied." And so we have an issue here that probably is worthy of our addressing. We think about the word church in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. It comes from the generic or the general term that you might suspect, the Greek word ekklesia. It's two words put together, and so it is understandable why this could possibly be a problem, because the word is understood with two basic thoughts. If, for example, if you went to Bullinger's Lexicon of New Testament Words, I think it has maybe the best definition that I have read. Bullinger said in the New Testament, it denotes the redeemed community in its twofold aspect. Number one, the entire community of all who are called by and to Christ out of the world. We look at that as the church universal. And number two, every church in which the character of the church as a whole is seen in miniature. That's kind of like a local church. And that is a fabulous definition for the idea of a local church, where every church in which the character of the church as a whole is seen in miniature. Very good definition indeed. You may have heard of a gospel preacher by the name of H. Leo Bowles. Many times I've suggested, if you've ever see a book that has H. Leo Bowles as the writer, pick it up. It's worthy of your reading. Well, H. Leo Bowles, who lived 100, 150 years back in the day here in America, he had stated, along with A.T. Robertson, who had put out a series of commentaries called Word Pictures of the New Testament, that also is worthy of putting in your library if you're thinking about having some additions. It states the word ekklesia is written in the singular. So let me just stop there and think about that. Preacher Bowles goes on to say, Luke either regards the disciples of Palestine as still members of one great church in Jerusalem, or he employs the term in a geographical or collective sense, covering Palestine, and I'm persuaded that it's probably the second option. That's probably the one that H. Leo Bowles is thinking and the writer is communicating unto us. You see, because this is the first time that we have the idea that churches are in existence. As we've been seeing before, there was a massively large congregation in the city of Jerusalem. 3,000 members on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 a little bit later as you keep reading in the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, the church is persecuted. And then it scatters, going around spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ in Acts the 8th chapter, verse 1, and also in verse 3. And so now the New Testament concept of ecclesia, it's expanding. It is broadening its scope. And as a result of that, you had that massive congregation to where there's now several congregations that's happening all over Palestine, which would be considered Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. I think the translators of the King James and New King James, they're recognizing this transition and appropriately pluralizing the singular. Now, that doesn't surprise us. Sometimes when we look in Scripture, we can see the singular used, inclusive of plural, and plural used that's inclusive of singular. For example, when you think about elders or bishops, that they would have children that would be faithful and not accused of insubordination or subordination. Well, these children, it would also include a child. So if you'd ask someone if you have children, which is plural, you say, yeah, I have one. You would answer correctly when you said, yeah, I have one. You answered it correctly, although you're in reference to that which is singular. In Thayer's Greek-English lexicon for the word ecclesia here, Thayer sees this word as a company of Christians, or of those who, hoping for eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, observe their own religious rites, hold their own affairs according to the regulations prescribed for the body for the order's sake, those who anywhere in city or village constitute such a company and are united in one body. Basically, what Mr. Thayer's just said is a congregation, just like us here in West Mobile. We are a Church of Christ here in Mobile, Alabama. That's the idea that Thayer's had. Now, I don't want to sound like I'm wimping out. You usually know me is better than that. I don't usually wimp out, and I'm not here. But yet, whether you choose the universal body of Christ everywhere, or you use this in reference to the local congregations, both of them can be used properly in the text. As long as we don't get the foolish idea that this is establishing the theology of Romanism or the Roman Catholic Church, in which they may attempt to use this concept to propose their diocese pattern, to where they took an entire geographical landmass with all of their different locations and used their archbishop and called it a diocese. That is not at all what this particular passage is implying. But if you make the judgment just from the context alone, I'm persuaded that this text fits far better with the translation given by the New King James or the King James, for this is how brethren would operate. And they were clearly separated by their geographical boundaries as churches were beginning to dot the landscape all throughout the Middle East at the time of this summation. And that's exactly what this verse is. It's a summation of where we were looking in Acts chapter 2 all the way through Acts chapter 9. Then the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And how's it going to apply to us? How's it apply to us here at West Mobile? Well, there's four areas in which it does. The first area there, the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. They had peace. The word here in the Greek is defined as freedom from molestation. Sometimes in our prayers, the men will ask for that we not be molested or persecuted. If you'd happen to read a revised standard of the Bible, it's translated as rest, that the churches had rest. It's used in the same way as in Acts the 12th chapter in verse 20. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 20, it says, "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king's personal aide their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country." They asked for peace. They had peace. They had peace from government intervention and from government oppression. They were free from being persecuted. And as we've already said, the church in Jerusalem was suffering from intense persecution because that fellow Saul of Tarsus was out there making havoc of the church. But in Acts chapter 9, the young lady was reading that Saul changed his ways. And we read the scripture reading of what was happening as a result of Saul changing his ways on his way to becoming Paul the Apostle. And as a result of him, the gospel of Christ was being made known in Damascus. It was being made known now in Tarsus. It was just simply all over the place, and that afforded some peace. Now, once again, if you happen to read from the commentary that Brother H. Leo Bowles had in his Gospel Advocate series, he gave some interesting historical facts or helps that may help you understand why now the church was at peace. He said, number one, Petronius. I don't know who Petronius is, but that's a fella that was a high government official. Petronius was appointed governor of Syria in 40 AD, and a firm government was restored. And so there were political changes taking place at this time, historically. The Emperor Caligula. The Emperor Caligula was a dastardly fella. He was terrible. And it said in the history books that Caligula ordered his statue to be set up in Jerusalem. And as a result of that, the Jews kind of changed their energy. And so they went to fight after Caligula and all the terrible things that he was beginning to do to the Jews to try to prevent forms of idolatry. And as a result, guess what they were doing? They were easing up on their persecutions with the church. And number three, Herod Agrippa was made ruler in Judea and Samaria, shutting off all the Jewish hostilities, which until then ran unabated. And so some historical things were occurring that brought peace to the Lord's people at that day and time. They had peace from war. They had peace from persecution. They had peace, blessed peace, something that they had not been experiencing. Well, we live in a land that has ensured us that we would have religious peace. That's kind of one of the foundation blocks of our country and the establishment in our country. And they allow us to worship our God as we see fit. It is the rare worldly government that allows this to their citizens. And still in our day and time, you would think that everybody would have figured out that they ought to have this freedom. But it's still a very, very rare thing. And I'm sad to say that it might be becoming more rare in our country. And so what should we do as Christians? Well, I encouraged it in the first sermon, and I want to encourage it again in this sermon. As Paul was talking to the preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, "I exhort first of all, Timothy, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings who are in authority, why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and our Savior." I've had many people ask me, "Ken, our country seems to be failing. It's becoming more secular. It's becoming more hostile to religion." I think all of us are observing those type of things. What can we do? We can be the best Christians we possibly could be, and we can be prayerful Christians. As I think about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, when Abraham was appealing and interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, he said to God, if there's 50 righteous people, will you spare the city? God said, yep, I will. And then he goes, well, what if there's 40? And he said, for 40, I will. How about 30? For 30, went all the way down to 10. And he quit bargaining with God. And I'm just of the firm persuasion that if we as the Lord's church remain strong and faithful, even though we may be a very small minority, we may be the ones that God works through who wants to support and allow the nation to remain free because we're His children. So let's pray. Let's be faithful. Let's be the best people that we can be so that we can continue to experience the peace that our Lord has blessed us with. And when it comes to peace within, the congregation had peace. We need to be a congregation that has peace within. And so when the Hebrew writer is writing these type of words, we need to listen. Words like Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, he tells the Christians, strengthen the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, and make straight for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We need to pursue peace, not just have peace, not just enjoy peace. We need to be pursuers of peace. That's the kind of people that we are. Why? Because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And we need to be pursuing that one with another. When Paul was speaking to the Corinthians, the first letter to Corinthians was a letter that is addressing a lot of their problems, a lot of the troubles they had one with another. And so Paul basically begins his letter saying in chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, I'm begging you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. Well, that's the recipe for peace. That's how we get to peace. We get to peace when we are together in our mind, when we can all be in agreement that 2 plus 2 is 4. And when we can take that principle and extend it into spiritual avenues and venues. When we can come to the conclusion, here's what the doctrine teaches. And we settle on what the doctrine teaches right within the context of Scriptures. That's what God wants them and us to do. So the churches, they did have peace. They weren't having the Roman government come down upon them at that time. The Jews were not persecuting them near like they were doing in the days when Saul of Tarsus was making havoc of the church. And they were admonished often in Scripture to have peace among themselves by genuine New Testament unity. And so as we go a little bit further, here's the second thing we learn about the churches that were in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, that the churches were edified. Now, for those of you that haven't really done much Bible study, haven't really thought about these things, that sounds like some type of theological term, edified. I don't use that word. What does that word mean? Now, in the Greek, it's the Greek word okiodome, which is two words put together to build a house. To build the house, in other words. And it's used in a figurative sense in the New Testament to promote the spiritual growth of the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And so how do we build the house spiritually as a congregation or a church of Christ? Well, we've been admonished in Scriptures that we would do such in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 4. Now, in the text of 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 12, there is a very long discussion of the concept of spiritual gifts, the miraculous gifts that were given by the Holy Spirit to Christians in the first century because they didn't have the New Testament yet written in book form. And so that's the only way they would know it was through the miraculous. And so when it came to the spiritual gift of prophesying, in 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 4, that Scripture says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, what would that mean if you spoke in a tongue? For example, maybe you began speaking in Russian. Well, if you did that, you might be impressed. I'm speaking in Russian. I have no idea what I'm saying, but I'm speaking in Russian. And so you might edify yourself, but if you prophesied, in other words, if you revealed to people through language known to the people the teachings and principles of God, it would build up the church. So the spiritual gift of prophecy was far more impressive than the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. All nine spiritual gifts were amazingly impressive. But what is the church's responsibility, Paul is telling them, when you look in verse 26, for example. In verse 26, when they came together as a church, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you is a psalm? We talked about that this morning. We talked about the 20th psalm and how it helps us. Each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things, whatever you're doing in the spiritual venue, let them be done for the process of edification. Let them be done to edify each other in a spiritual sense. These gifts would equip the body of Christ, whether it be the universal body or the local body. And that's exactly what we're doing when we think about the various gifts that God has given. For example, when you go to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 11, God gave great gifts to men. In verse 11, He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There's that expression. The churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria were edified. So all of these offices, including the apostles, were given to spiritually build up the congregations that were all throughout Palestine and as they continued to expand throughout the world. And so as you keep reading in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every member of the Lord's church has a job to do when it comes to building up the church, when it comes to building up the members of the congregation. One of the offices he specifically listed there in verse 11 was an evangelist. Well, that's what I'm attempting to do right now. I'm attempting to build you up spiritually, talking about these biblical principles. I try to do that each and every first day of the week. And twice a month, when I go over to Pascagoula, I try to build up the members of that congregation by the preaching and teaching of God's holy word. You'll come here on a Wednesday night. It's not even a first day of the week, but we try to build up each other spiritually, discussing spiritual principles. Being with each other, shaking each other's hands, possibly giving each other a hug, telling each other we love each other. Yeah, all those things go to build up each other in a spiritual way, drawing us closer to one another and closer to our God. And so we need to take this to heart. Every part does its share. You know, what this also teaches me, it's another inductive truth as to why Christians are to be members of local churches. There are some Christians that don't think they need to be a member of a local church. There are some that think they can just be independent and go rogue. They would like to go to the example in Acts chapter 8 of that Ethiopian treasurer that became a Christian, but after Philip was whisked away by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Ethiopian treasurer, he just went on his way rejoicing, like he just became an island to himself and never got involved anywhere with any local church anywhere. But you have to make that assumption because the Bible never talks about him again. And if I was going to make any type of assumption from the things that I read from the pattern New Testament, he probably went and helped to form a congregation in Ethiopia and set up a Church of Christ somewhere in Ethiopia, Egypt. That's more than likely what he did, because that's what we see Christians doing in the first century. But there are Christians today that would like to tell us that I don't have to be a member of a local church. Well, what that is nothing other than just plain old rebellion. And if I would get down to a deeper level, I'd say it's a level of hate. Hating brethren. You see, when you just simply say, I don't need you, you're basically saying, I don't really care about you. But what we find Christians in the New Testament, what they did is that they came together as a local body of Christ, working with each other, rejoicing with each other, suffering with each other, fighting for the cause of Christ together as a team and growing together as a body of Christ. And when someone says that I don't need to do that, I don't need to be a part of that, I'll just do my own thing and I'll walk by my own whistle, yep, you're denying the pattern and you're showing genuine hatred to your brethren. Don't do that. The churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, they had peace, they were edified, and we notice that they also were walking in the fear of the Lord. They walked in the fear of the Lord. Now, some might say, hey, wait a minute, Ken. I remember reading a passage of Scripture that said that perfect love cast out fear. You remember where that's at? You've heard of that passage before? Yeah, I'm very aware of that passage of Scripture. If you'd happen to look at this word reverence, it's the idea of walking in the fear. The idea of fear is from the Greek word phobos. That's where we get the word phobia. We have a fear of something. Phobos, reverence. Vine's New Testament Dictionary defines this word in this fashion, in this passage. It's a reverence for God or revering God as a controlling motive of this life in matters that are spiritual and moral. Now, this is a motive of life. This is a mode of living that God expects us to have. This is not the mere fear of His power and righteous retribution for sin. It's a wholesome dread of displeasing Him. And that's a good thing for us to have. It's a fear which banishes the terror that shrinks from His presence and which influences the disposition and attitude of one whose circumstances are guided by trust in the living God. You're saying that was a lot of words. That might have been a word salad in your idea, but I hope that it wasn't. It's understood in the way that Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, therefore, having these promises, what are they? That God wants to be our Father, and He wants us to be His sons and daughters, and He wants us to walk in the light, and He wants us to separate ourselves from the things of this world and the lust therein. Therefore, having these promises, Paul says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now listen. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We go on to perfect holiness in the fear of God. So that's not implying casting out all fear. No, it says that we're in the fear of God. And this concept is also conveyed in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 21. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have that expression, don't get drunk with wine, don't get drunk. But be filled with the Spirit. We speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. We submit to each other in the fear of God. It's a fear that ought never leave us. This deep respect and reverence for the potter, recognizing that we all along are clay. And if that clay gets mired, we're in a world of hurt. But we have a loving, benevolent potter that's willing to fix our imperfections. So we must always have that deep reverential respect for who our God is. So that's the idea that's contained in this passage, that the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria were walking in the fear of the Lord, and they should always do that. And we should have the same type of reverential respect for our God in all the things that we do and say. And the fourth one there is related to the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, that they were walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The comfort of the Holy Spirit. That's a very pleasant thing to hear. And when you read the New Testament and you see the work of the Holy Spirit throughout the New Testament, you know that Jesus was correct when He told His closest disciples that the Paraclete, or the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, was going to come. He came as Jesus promised. And the Comforter, He offered great spiritual gifts to men and women in the first century. Those 9 spiritual gifts enumerated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It allowed the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to rapidly spread throughout the Middle East, throughout the civilized world in the first century. That was the plan of God. The plan of God, our Heavenly Father, was, I want to save men and women. Jesus basically raised His hand and said, I'll go down there, I'll die for them, taking on a body. And He was raised from that grave, and the Holy Spirit said, I'll make sure that message gets known. And boy, did He ever accomplish a great job in the first century for that. The plan of God worked, and it was working. Words of truth, words of comfort. All of the doctrine of Jesus Christ was given to the churches in the first century. All the blessings, all the promises contained therein. What a time of growth for Christians that was occurring in the first century. They had freedom from persecution when we read Acts chapter 9 in verse 31. They had all these spiritual gifts and all the offices that were availed to the church for their building up. And yes, they were walking in the fear of God. They were totally reverent and obedient, knowing that they're on the side of God, that they were on the side, as Joshua had cried out, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And they lived in the comfort in which that had afforded. And as a result of that, what was happening? They were multiplying. As I read there in Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 8, 3,000 in one day, 5,000 men in Acts chapter 4. The number was expanding all across the globe. And yes, we look at what's going on in our country today and say, Ken, I don't see it multiplying, I see it regressing. Well, there is some truth in that factor. There are some congregations that are receding. The whole idea of spirituality in America, I think, is waning. Secularization has come, in which many are beginning to doubt the most elemental foundation truths that we recognize. We're even struggling to figure out what a man or a woman is in our society today, that people are getting so skewed. But there's still no reason, when we apply ourselves, when we shine the light of Jesus Christ before a lost and increasingly bewildered society, that we can help people find the light. We can shine that light. We can be that light. Our example can still bring increase into the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Have confidence that God will work with you and through you, brethren. Have confidence. Let us be people of confidence. Let us be people that apply ourselves. And who knows what great things God can accomplish through us as simple people. And we're not trying to showboat. We're not trying to be more than we are. But let's be who we are. And let's shine that light of Jesus Christ. And recognize that there is still comfort when a lot of people in our generation do not find comfort. Some of the great words that Paul wrote was to the Thessalonians, the Christians that were among the church at Thessalonica. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they had a question that needed to be answered. They were Christians, and they known that there were Christians before them, like their parents, or maybe their grandparents, that have already gone on and died. They've passed away. And so they're asking, what about them? And so Paul said in verse 13 in chapter 4 in this first letter, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And as the churches in Macedonia, that's not there, but the church in Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, as they would have been comforted in the Holy Spirit with words like these, they comfort us down here on the Gulf Coast. Then the churches throughout the Gulf Coast and Alabama, we receive the same comfort from the same message, knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming one great day. And what that does, it inspires us to make known the will of God. I think about what Paul said to the Corinthians, and I want to finish the lesson on this passage of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 9, Paul said, "We make it our aim, whether we're present with you or whether we're absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." There's a passage that talks about the fear of the Lord. We know who God is. He's going to be a righteous judge, and so many are going to regret the day that they have to stand before Him and give account for the things they've done in the body. But that's not us. The Lord's going to say unto us, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joys of your Lord." We're going to be receiving eternal habitations into the great and everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what Peter tells us. But knowing the terror of the Lord, we respect His teachings. We recognize the potter and that we are the clay. And we're comforted because He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, trust Me." We trust God. We want you to be able to trust God. We want you to have that comfort that the Holy Spirit brings. We want you to be one of God's sons or daughters. But you can't do it on your own. You can't do it your way, as we've already shown in this lesson, that we need to do it God's way. Jesus cried out to men and women that you need to believe that He is the one that the Father has sent. That you need to recognize that He's the great I Am. If you don't, He said in John chapter 8, you're going to die in your sins. Lord willing, in the next week or two, we'll be talking about that on Sunday morning, that very famous expression. And if we do not believe that He is, we are in a world of hurt. But if you believe that Jesus is the great I Am, you need to be willing to tell people that. You need to be willing to make the confession, like Peter did, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Like the Ethiopian treasurer made in Acts chapter 8, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, "Make that confession before men, and I'll confess you before My Father who's in heaven." But He went on to say from there, unless you repent, unless you turn to God, I mean literally come to God, turn towards Him, unless you repent, you will perish. And so Peter stands before the individuals that shouted, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" on that fateful day, and said, "The one that you crucified has been made both Lord and Christ." And they were cut to their hearts, knowing what Peter said was right. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Peter said, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ for the removal of your sins." You know, it just doesn't get easier than that. It's one of the easiest things to understand, one of the hardest things on earth to do. I recall what it was like for me back in July of 1982. I knew for a couple of months that I was not a part of the true religion of God. I knew that Jesus was the Christ, but for a couple of months, I would not obey the commandments to become a Christian. I guess it was just me fighting against having to give up all the things of this world. I recognized that I was going to have to turn away from drunkenness and drugs and womanizing and saying filthy language. I was going to have to change my life dramatically. And my flesh was fighting me, but all the time I understood exactly what the Scriptures taught. I kept saying no. Finally, one Sunday evening, a friend who loved me encouraged me, "Why don't you obey the gospel?" And I looked at him and said, "Yeah, why don't I?" And I did. I obeyed the gospel of Jesus. I was added to His church. And as a result of being added to His church in 1982, I stand before you as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ in 2024. I'm not tooting my horn. I'm just trying to show you where you can go, what you can do, how God can use you, how you can become someone useful in His kingdom. Because before then, I surely wasn't. I was a scoundrel in this life, deserving of eternal hellfire. But I'd made up my mind, I'm going to become a member of Jesus' church. That's what He wants you to do. Become a member of His church. He died for you. His blood can cleanse you of your sins. And His power of His message can take you to heights that maybe you never would have guessed. If only you'll submit yourself to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Become a member of His church. Begin to walk in the fear of the Lord. Begin to find the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You know what you're going to find? You're going to find that you're going to be spiritually built up. And one thing that you're going to find is peace for your soul. I tell you, that night when I obeyed the gospel and I laid my head down on that pillow, I thought, Lord, You come on tonight, I'm perfectly fine with that. Really, the only people that are ready to die in this world are Christians. We're ready to die because we know a better home awaits. There's someone in the audience, you've been thinking about these things and you want to finally obey the gospel, become a Christian, just a New Testament Christian, and follow the pattern of sound words in the Scriptures, we'd encourage you to do so. Chris is about to lead this song. If you know that you want, I want to become a Christian today, or you're my brother or sister and you know that sin is back in your life and you want to repent, maybe you want our prayers, take advantage of the invitation. Come to the front while we stand and sing this song of encouragement.